6. Matthew 6. And if you've been with us, we've been going through a series on the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Lord's Prayer. And what we've been doing over the past 6 weeks or so is we've just been taking one line at a time and just trying to unpack everything that it means. And so hopefully as we've been doing that, you guys have been better understanding everything that Jesus has packed into this prayer for us. So let me just begin tonight by reading it for us, and then I'll pray. Okay, so starting in Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the freedom to open and to study your word. God, we believe that your word is inspired and authoritative for our lives, and that it provides everything that we need to live a godly life. And so, God, would you help us to value your word now as we hear from it? I pray that your spirit would help us to understand, and just as we unpack this prayer, Lord, that you would teach us how to pray, and you would show us just the privilege that we have to come before you, our Heavenly Father. So teach us tonight. We commit it to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I just want to start out with a quick kind of textual issue. As we reach the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, 9 to 13, some of you may be wondering where the last part of the Lord's Prayer went, right? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. Have you guys ever heard the Lord's Prayer song? No? Okay. Never mind. Well, if you have an ESV Bible, like I do, there is a footnote in verse 13, right, which says, if you look at the bottom, it says, "Some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen." Okay, so what does that mean? Let me just unpack it for us real quick. Most biblical scholars believe that the long ending to the Lord's Prayer is not original to the text of Matthew. Okay, and let me just explain what I mean by that. And I'll talk about it in a general sense and then a specific sense with this particular issue. So we have to talk about how the Bible was kind of put together and how it was copied. Okay, so way back when, before there was an easy way to kind of mass copy the Bible and distribute the writings of Scripture, what happened was that scribes had to copy everything by hand. Okay, and this happened for hundreds of years. So you have the original and inerrant autographs or the manuscripts of the Bible, right, which were written by like Paul or John or Matthew. And then you have scribes, which would take that original document and hand copy it all out. Well, unfortunately, over time, these original autographs were lost. Okay, so we don't actually have the original autographs, but what we do have are many, many, many copies of these originals. And this is where we get the differences between manuscripts. Okay, and we call these textual variants. Now you might be thinking, wait, I feel like you've just introduced more problems than answers, right? Can we really trust the Bible if we don't have original manuscripts? If there are so many different variants, how can we know that what God actually said? Now, there is an entire field of study that's devoted to answering that question called textual criticism. Okay, textual criticism. And I think it's important for us to at least be aware of the issue, okay, and even to have it challenge our faith, to strengthen us. But when it comes to this question of can we trust the Bible, I think, just really quickly, I think the study of textual criticism shows us we can be very confident in the Bible that we have. Okay, and just three quick reasons. First is that we have so many manuscripts. We have so many copies. Just some numbers for you guys. We have about 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay, and that's just in Greek, 5,800. Not to mention thousands more in Latin and other languages. And just to set that in context, that number is about 1,000 times more, 1,000 times the amount of manuscript data than we have for the average Greco-Roman author. Okay, so all the other types of documents that were written around that time, we have 1,000 times more copies of original manuscripts of Scripture than any other writing in that time period. Okay, second, most of these variants or differences are very insignificant. If you compare all of the manuscripts or the copies, you see that they're in agreement 99% of the time, okay? And all of these differences, when you look at them, are insignificant. They are things with, like, spelling or punctuation or word order. Some of the things that you might assume might come up if you're hand copying, and you're just you're prone to make a mistake here and there, okay? And then lastly is that no major doctrine of the Christian faith is affected by any of these variants. Okay, so we're talking about really minor issues here. And so what happened in the Lord's Prayer, I think, here with verse 13, is that this doxology, that long ending that you guys might be familiar with, it says that it was omitted from some of the earlier manuscripts, right? It probably was added by a scribe sometime during copying. And if you look at the contents of that actual doxology, they aren't, like, unbiblical, right? It's not heresy what it's saying. Actually, if you look in 1 Chronicles 29, 11 to 13, it's pretty much the same thing as what you guys might be familiar with that long ending. But what likely happened was it was added because the Lord's Prayer was used in a worship service. Okay, and so they're like, oh, wait, we're not used to prayers ending this way, so let's just add this, and we're going to use it in worship. And so that kind of just became a tradition, and eventually a scribe copied it as part of the early manuscripts. So with the question, is the ending part of the inspired scriptures? Well, the evidence doesn't seem to say so. Okay, it was probably added later. But is it wrong to pray it? Is it unbiblical? No, it's not. Okay, it's biblical, or it's consistent with scripture, but it was probably added later. Okay, I hope I didn't totally confuse you guys. But the reason why I just wanted to address that is because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and we want to be transparent with it, we want to be honest with it, and so we want to be able to wrestle through some of the hard issues as well, okay? So yeah, if you have any questions, feel free to ask me afterwards. But now to our text. We're looking at verse 13 tonight, and I just want to begin with a question, and the question is, what do you pray for? What do you pray for? And I know that's a very basic and very simple question, but I think it's worth us thinking about, what do you pray for yourself, and what do you pray for other people? I think if most of us were to go through a catalog of the different things that we pray for, it would be things like physical provision, right? Our daily bread. We would pray for specific requests. We pray for salvation of unsafe friends and family. We pray for heart change for ourselves. And as we've been going through the study of the Lord's Prayer, our goal has been to learn from Jesus how to answer that question. What do we pray for? Lord's Prayer, as we've been seeing, is Jesus' model prayer given to his disciples to show them and to teach them how to pray, right? And one of the things that we've been emphasizing over and over is that the Lord's Prayer shows us the things that we should be talking about, right? The things that should matter to us. Our subtitle is God's Pattern for Our Priorities. Right, so the Lord's Prayer shapes the things that we ask for and desire from God. And what we've seen is that when it comes to the things that we should pray for, we start with God first. Right? We pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then after that, we pray for our own needs. Right? We pray, give us this day our daily bread, which is our physical needs. We pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, and that's our spiritual needs. And then we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, and you can call that our moral needs, okay, our moral needs. Put it in another way, when we get to the second half of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray for provision, our daily bread, for pardon, forgive us our debts, and for protection. Provision, pardon, and protection. And it's that last one that we're going to be focusing on tonight in verse 13, protection. Okay, protection. We are familiar, I think, with asking God for a provision, right? I think we are also familiar with asking God for pardon, for asking forgiveness from our sins. But how many of us ask on a consistent basis for God or from God for his continual protection? Right? How many of us ask God for his protection? And you might be wondering, well, protection from what? Right? And maybe different things might be coming to your mind depending on, I don't know, your background or how you grew up. For some of you, the first thing that might come to your mind is spiritual warfare, right? Like, we need protection from Satan, from the evil one, from all of his demons. We need to be protected from that. Maybe others of you are thinking about protection from sin, okay? Like, I need to be protected from my own heart because I know I have sinful desires and I need to be protected from temptation. And maybe others of you are just thinking about physical protection, right? Like, I need protection from my health, or when I'm driving on the freeway or whatever else it might be, I need physical protection. And so which one is it, right? What is Jesus talking about when he mentions protection here? And I think the answer is yes, okay? You see, I think an understanding of this final petition of Jesus' model prayer really comes out of an understanding of our own neediness. I think that's really what he's getting at. Do we understand that we are needy before God? That we need God to guide us and to lead us and to deliver us. That we need him not just for forgiveness from past sin, but also protection from future sin. And we know how weak and prone to wander we are. We know that our hearts are, that we're living in this fallen world. And this prayer in verse 13 is a cry to God for help. It's a cry and acknowledgement of our own neediness. And so just two points for us tonight to kind of guide us. First, the problem, temptation and evil. And then second, the solution, lead us and deliver us. And I chose to outline it this way because I think verse 13 is one single petition, okay? It's not like two separate things. They go together. Lead us not into temptation. You can think of it as the petition negatively stated, okay? So don't do this. And then deliver us from evil, is it positively stated? But it's one idea. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so we're going to make some observations about the text in our first point, and then I'll try to tie it together, and we'll have more application in the second point. Okay, so let's start with the first point, the problem, temptation, and evil. The problem, temptation, and evil. Now, right away in verse 13, there might be an obvious question that comes to mind with that first phrase, right? What does Jesus teach us to ask God, lead us not into temptation? Does this mean that there's a chance that God will lead us into temptation if we don't pray for it? Like, why do we need to pray for this? Is Jesus saying that God tempts us? Turn to James 1. So James 1, verses 13 to 15, I think gives us a very clear answer to that question. Okay, so James 1, verse 13, let me read it for us. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So what does James say? He says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, it's pretty clear. In fact, he goes on to say, elsewhere in chapter 1, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So James is very clear about it. It's impossible for God to tempt us because there is no evil in him. Scripture is very clear about that. God does not try to tempt us or try to solicit us into committing sin. Right? Rather, in verse 14, it says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By his own desire. Right? We are tempted when we are enticed by our own desires. We cannot blame God for our own temptations. Just another thing is that the word for temptation here in the Greek has a range of meanings, okay? It can be translated temptation, but the same word, depending on the context, can also be translated as test or trial. In fact, if you look up at James 1:12, It's the same word that's used there. Okay, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. There it is, the same word. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So this word that is translated temptation back in Matthew 6:13 is a neutral word. And I know that's not how we use the word temptation, because when we think of temptation, we commonly associate it with something negative, right? In our minds, temptation has to do with sin. And if we take the word trials, then trials or testing has to do with righteousness, right? Temptation is bad and sinful, and trials are good, and they make us more godly, right? That's how we think. But that's not how the word is used in Scripture, depending on the context. And let me just make a quick side note here, because I think this is important. Temptation is not the same as sin. Okay, temptation is not the same as sin. And I think it's important for me to talk about this theologically, because it does affect us experientially. It makes a difference for us. And two reasons why. First, if we equate temptation with sin, then it can cause us to bear the weight of false guilt over things that aren't themselves sinful. Let me repeat that. If we equate temptation with sin, it can cause us to bear the weight of false guilt over things that aren't themselves sinful. Right? For example, like, why am I always so tempted to let my eyes wander when I walk around campus? Right? I'm so sinful. Right? That's not necessarily just because you are tempted to let your eyes wander. That is not necessarily sin. Second, if we equate temptation with sin, then it can cause us to give up the fight against sin too quickly. If we equate temptation with sin, it can cause us to give up the fight against sin too quickly. Maybe you can relate to this, but you have that kind of thinking where it's like, I've already entertained the thought of temptation or sin, and so I might as well go all the way, right? That's one of the dangers that might happen if we equate temptation with sin. We give up the fight too quickly. And how do we know that these two things are not the same thing? Well, I think we see the distinction in the Lord's Prayer itself, right? We see in verse 12 that our debts and our trespasses, our sins, they require forgiveness, right? We need to ask for forgiveness for those things, but for our temptations, we need deliverance, right? We need to be delivered. We need to be led away from temptation. I think one really obvious proof that they're different is in Hebrews 4:15. It says that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so Jesus was tempted and yet he was sinless. So they are two different things. James says in chapter 1, verse 14, that in this progression that he lays out for us, sin occurs when desire conceives and it gives birth. All right, what is he saying? He's saying sin happens when someone yields or gives in to that sinful temptation or desire. Now, understand that yielding to temptation doesn't necessarily have to be like an external thing, okay? It doesn't mean that, oh, just because I have the temptation to have bitterness, like, I haven't sinned until I actually, like, punch someone in the face, right? That's not what I'm talking about. You can be sinful in your heart. You can yield to temptation by harboring bitterness in your heart. But my point is that just because you are struggling with temptation doesn't mean that you are mired in sin, okay? So we have to maintain that distinction. All right, so to review, God, he doesn't tempt us to sin, right? And Scripture is clear about that. He doesn't bring us all the way to the edge to try to see us fall over, right? He doesn't want to see us fail. He doesn't tempt us. But what we do know is that he does allow his people to go through times of testing, okay? He allows his people to be tested, and we see that all over Scripture. You guys know the example of Job. He was tested when Satan accused God that Job only loved God because of all of his stuff that God had blessed him with. You guys know the story of Abraham, right? Abraham and Isaac. In Hebrews 11:17, it says that Abraham was tested when God asked him to offer up his only son Isaac on the altar. Most significantly, Jesus was tested. In Matthew 4:1-11, right? Jesus was tested when God led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan after 40 days of fasting. And Matthew 4:1, that verse, is actually really helpful, I think, in teaching us how to frame our understanding of testing and temptation. Okay, let me read that verse for us. Matthew 4:1, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Okay, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who leads Jesus into the wilderness, but who's the one that does the tempting? It's the devil, okay? So God is not culpable for tempting his people. And when we think of testing as believers, we have the assurance that God allows us to go through times of testing for our good. Right? He does it out of his love for us. James 1:2-4. It says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay, so that is the purpose of our testing, the perfecting of our faith. And yet here, in this final petition of the Lord's Prayer, knowing all of that in mind, I think Jesus teaches us that we have to be on guard. We must be on guard. Yes, as believers, we are confident in God who sustains us, who protects us, who keeps us, who works those times of testing for the maturing and the perfecting of our faith. Yeah, all of those things are true, but I think what Jesus is getting at in verse 13 of Matthew 6 is that we cannot grow comfortable. We cannot grow comfortable. We cannot become complacent. And I think that's why Jesus includes this final petition in this model prayer. We have to be constantly aware of our need for God's protection from temptation and evil. And what are the things that tempt us? Well, I think there are typically three categories that we can separate this into. The first is the world. The world. 1 John 2:15-16, the Apostle John writes this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And I think you guys, I don't have to tell you this, but there is temptation all around us. Right? We are surrounded by various temptations, perhaps more than ever before. On television, on your computers, in the movies, on social media, it's literally everywhere. At Lighthouse, one of the things we do every year is we do a Super Bowl viewing party at church. Okay, so when the Super Bowl comes on that Sunday, we open up the church and we broadcast the game here so we can all watch together as a church family. And if you have ever watched the Super Bowl, even if you're not a football fan, you know that one of the big, most anticipated things about the Super Bowl are the commercials, right? Like, everyone looks forward to commercials. You have to pay, like, companies have to pay millions of dollars for, like, a minute of airtime. And so when we show the game here, though, since there are, like, a bunch of kids that are always running around and we're showing the game at church, to avoid any potential awkwardness, we actually have to black out the commercials. Okay, so we don't actually get, if you come here, you don't get to watch the commercials. We black it out, and then when the game comes back on, we turn on the game again. And one time, I was actually assigned to be the guy who would, like, monitor the screen and then black it out when the commercials came on. And so, if you've been here for the Super Bowl party, like, you know the setup, right? There's, like, a table in the back, and there's, like, a monitor that I get to watch on my own. And then when the commercials come on, I hit the remote, and it turns off the projector. But the commercials are still running on my screen. Well, you have a bunch of kids, and you have some smart kids. Right, and the smart kids are like, well, if we can't watch on that screen, then let's watch on this screen, right? And so there's this, like, when I was doing it, I was sitting back there, and there's this, like, group of kids that's just surrounding my table, and I'm, like, trying to, like, box them out and stuff and, like, block them out with the door, yeah, and they're, like, all watching, they're, oh, my gosh, look at that, but, yeah, since that day, I haven't done that same job. I've stayed far, far away from that table, but anyways, why do we have to do that? right? Why do we have to black out the commercials if we're showing the Super Bowl at church? Well, it's because temptation is everywhere. Right? Temptation is everywhere. We are constantly bombarded with things that compete for our affections and our worship. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, as 1 John 2 says. And these temptations, they don't necessarily have to be inherently evil things. Right? We talk about that all the time here at Lighthouse, that good things, when they become ultimate things, can become sinful things. For example, social media, as powerful as that might be of a tool that can be used for good, for you, it might be a huge area of temptation, right? Instagram might be a temptation for you to covetousness or comparison or discontentment or bitterness. And so there is temptation literally everywhere. Once we turn on our phones, once we turn on our TVs, everywhere, temptation is all around us. And so what can be done, right? Should we as believers just retreat? Should we just like live, I don't know, in the village or separate ourselves from the rest of the world? And I'm sure you've seen this done in varying degrees. There are people who have made the conscious decision not to be on any social media platforms, right? And for them, like, it's helpful for them because it guards them against temptation to compare or whatever else it might be. And then there are those who have taken that to more of an extreme and they like live in their own communities. Right? They don't interact with anyone else outside of their own community. They're totally separate from the rest of society. Well, in John 17:15, Jesus actually prays something that totally goes against that line of thinking. It's really interesting. He says this, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Right? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And specifically, Jesus is talking about the need for believers to be a witness to the unbelieving world, right? That's why we're still here. And to simply just separate ourselves from the rest of the world wouldn't work because I think you guys know this, but the problem isn't just outside of us, but it's inside each of our own hearts. And that leads us to our second category, the flesh. The flesh. If you've read through Paul's epistles, he often talks about this struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Okay, Galatians 5, 16 to 17, he says, "But I say, walk by the spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So the flesh, more than just referring to like our physical bodies, is the part of us that remains opposed to the Lord. It's the thing that we struggle against until we are glorified. It's the part of us that opposes the desires of the Spirit for our lives. Okay, so that's the second category. We have the world, and we have our own flesh, and then finally, we have the evil one. The evil one. And we see that in the second part of verse 13. If you look in your Bibles, and actually for many of you, it might just say, "deliver us from evil," right? But most commentators will actually render that as evil one rather than just evil. Though I don't think we can separate the two, but I think that's a better reading. It's evil one, and that's referring to Satan. Unfortunately, I think in many of our circles, I think we've steered away we've underestimated the power of Satan. We know that he's been defeated by Christ's work on the cross. We know that he has no authority apart from God's permission. And on top of all of that, right, when it comes to sin and evil, we are so trained to examine our own hearts, to think of what's going on in our own hearts and the problem of our sin before we point our fingers at the devil, right? So we kind of underestimate or we downplay the role of Satan, I think, in our circles. And I think we can definitely lean too hard in the other direction as well. Like, I don't know, like every red light on my way to work is from Satan, right? Or something crazy like that. But when you look in Scripture, I think it gives us a picture of Satan as an enemy that we really need to pay attention to. Listen to 1 Peter 5:9. It says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." John 8:44 says of Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning. He is the father of lies. Revelation 12:10, it says that he accuses the brethren day and night before God. 2 Corinthians 2:11, it warns us not to be outwitted by Satan or ignorant of his designs. In Luke 22, there's a passage where Jesus is talking to Simon Peter, and he tells Peter that Satan has demanded to have him, that he might sift him like wheat. So Satan, the evil one, he actually makes demands for believers in order that he might shake them up, right? In order that he might try to prove that there's nothing to their faith. And actually, Peter, in that story, he responds by totally overestimating himself. Okay, so Jesus tells Peter, hey, Satan has demanded to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. And then Peter responds, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Right? He ignores Jesus' warning. He overestimates himself. And we know eventually what happens to Peter, right? Right? He ends up denying Jesus three times. His pride and his overconfidence leads him to really significant sin. And so we have the world, we have our flesh, and then we have the evil one. And what I'm trying to show us is that, Beacon, we must be very aware of all that is stacked against us. We must take the temptations of the world, our own sinful flesh, and the dangers of Satan seriously. That it's not just smooth sailing, you can just coast in the Christian life. All of these things are out to get us, and we have to be careful. John Piper, he put it like this: every step that we take is a step into the presence of temptation. That there is no moment of your life that is not a moment of temptation, a moment when unbelief and disobedience is not a possibility. And that's what life is: endless choices between belief and unbelief, obedience and disobedience. And so what are we to do? Well, this leads us to our next point. Jesus teaches us that in light of the temptations and the evils all around us, we are to pray for God to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So let's look at the solution: lead us and deliver us. So what does it mean to ask God to lead us not into temptation? All right, if temptation can mean trial or test, is Jesus saying that we are to ask God to keep us from times of testing? Is that what he's saying? Because doesn't that go against James 1, where it says that we are supposed to count it all joy when we encounter trials of various kinds because it's good for our faith? How do we reconcile those questions? And I think even as I was studying this verse in preparation for this message, I had a hard time with it, right? I felt like I was just trying to fit together all of these different pieces. That we know that God doesn't tempt anyone. We know that he allows people to be tested for their good. And yet here Jesus teaches us to pray that God wouldn't lead us into temptation or testing. How do we fit all of this together? Well, I think the danger when it comes to this particular verse is to just theologize everything, right? We're trying to get at what Jesus is not saying, and I'm afraid we miss out on what he is saying. I think the key to understanding what Jesus means here is that this final petition in verse 13 is not so much logical or rational as much as it is emotional. This petition in verse 13 is the heart cry of the believer in response to an honest acknowledgement of evil in the world. Okay, this is the cry of the heart that knows itself too well. This is one that humbly prays for escape, even from what seems inevitable. This is a prayer of total dependence on God and an awareness of our own weakness. As children, I think we are taught to fear certain things, right? That maybe now, looking back, we realize weren't actually that scary. Right? For example, we were taught, don't talk to strangers, right? And that actually might still be a little bit true now. But as adults, we recognize that not only do we not have to be afraid of like every single person that we don't know, but we can actually say hello, right? We can actually be friendly, we can introduce ourselves, we don't have to just follow that advice, don't talk to strangers, because they aren't actually that scary. For me, when I was younger, I remember being afraid of the witch from Snow White. I don't know why, I was. I thought she was super scary. And looking back now, like if I ever watch that movie again, like I'm sure she's not scary at all. Of course, there are things that go the other way around too, like things that weren't scary for us as children, but we find scary now, right? Like dolls or clowns or germs. But as we grow older, we see this world as a less dangerous place. Right? We think we know what the dangers are. We think we know how we can avoid them. But I think that's exactly what Jesus is getting at with this petition. To pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, reinforces to us an awareness of our own weakness. Right? It teaches us that we are liable at all times to be led astray and to fall. It instructs us to confess our infirmity, to beg God to hold us up and to not allow us into sin. To pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, is the opposite of self-confidence. It's the opposite of complacency. Right? It's the opposite of being just cavalier about temptation, because we recognize that the path of the Christian life is narrow and winding, that it's filled with trials and tribulations and enemies and assaults. And yes, for many of us, we know theologically and intellectually that temptation and evil are inevitable, right? That even trials and testing are sovereignly given to us for our good. But to pray this prayer is to be so aware of your weakness that you don't take anything for granted. You see, the request here is not even simply like, don't let us succumb to temptation when we are tested, but it's even more than that. It's a desire to avoid temptation altogether. John MacArthur, he describes it as a matter of self-distrust. That when we honestly look at the power of sin and at our weakness and our sinful tendencies, that we are so fearful of the danger of temptation or even trial. When I think about my time in high school and in college, right, I think one of the ways that God was actually really gracious to me that I don't reflect upon often is just his protection from keeping me from certain opportunities and temptations. And like many of you, I was a part of AACF. And so that meant that most of my time, whether for good or not, was spent around other believers, right? I lived with Christians, I hung out with Christians, I walked to class with Christians. All my time was spent with other believers. And that kept me from certain temptations. And that's not to say that I didn't work on, you know, like my own weaknesses and my own sins in my own life. But I think looking back, I recognize that I really needed God to protect me in that way, right? Just to keep me far, far away from temptation, right? To keep me from temptations with partying or girls or drinking or whatever else that might be. And maybe some of you can relate to that. Often it's only the lack of opportunity that keeps us from falling. Right? It's only because we don't have the actual opportunity to sin in that way that keeps us from sinning. And that might seem weird to you guys, but that's just being honest, right? I think it takes humility to acknowledge that. I mean, I think that's kind of what this petition is getting at. It's an honest and a humble self-distrust. That sometimes we really are like just that close, save for the grace of God in protecting you. And so we ask that he would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But it doesn't just stop there. This prayer, yes, it acknowledges the evil and the sin and the temptation all around us, but it points us to God as the one who will lead us and deliver us. Okay, and this part is important. It points us to God as the one who is the source of our deliverance. And that's what prayer is, isn't it? Right? It's an acknowledgement of our need, and it's a looking to God for the answer, that I lack the resources, but God doesn't. In my fight against temptation, it's too great for me. I can't bear it on my own, but it's not too great for God. I think one of the themes that's running throughout the Lord's Prayer is that every petition in this prayer promises us something that God already guarantees, right? We pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done, knowing that whether we pray it or not, God's kingdom will come, and whether we pray it or not, God's will be accomplished, right? We ask for daily bread, knowing that God has already promised to provide all that we need. And so it is with this final petition. We ask for God to lead us and to deliver us, knowing that he has promised that he will. We are not alone, that we have assurance as believers. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. That God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And we have Christ, who in Hebrews 4:15 says that he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in the wilderness, he was tempted by Satan to take the crown of the universe without going the way of the cross. And by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, Jesus resisted. Right? He did not give in to temptation. And he is not only our example for how to fight temptation and sin, but our victory over temptation and evil. Right? We have the assurance that Jesus prays for us. And we saw that in Luke 22. Right? Jesus prays for us that our faith may not fail. In Romans 8, a very beloved and cherished chapter for many of us, Romans 8 says that he is at the right hand of God, interceding for us, answering the accusations of the devil. As believers, we've been given the Holy Spirit, right, who we know sanctifies us from one degree of glory to the next, who makes us hate our sin more and makes us love holiness more every day, who is our guarantee that God will complete the good work that he began in us. And so, Beacon, we pray for God to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil, understanding our desperate weakness, understanding our vulnerability to sin, and yet we are reliant on God who will lead and deliver. And so let me ask you, what are your areas of weakness? What are your areas of weakness? What are those areas in which you are most vulnerable? Right? Is it your temper? Is it sexual sin? Is it resentment and bitterness? Is it gossip? Do you bring that before God and ask him to lead you and to deliver you? What about your strong points? Right? What are your areas of strength? And maybe you're thinking, yeah, I might have a few areas of my life in which I need to be cautious about, but I know for sure, like when it comes to this or that, like I'm good. I'm not going to fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12 warns us, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So do you bring your areas of strength before God, and do you ask him to lead you and to deliver you? Let me close with this. At the beginning of this passage, Jesus warns us against hypocritical prayers, right? And I think we have to be very cautious about hypocrisy in this area as well. It would be very hypocritical of us to ask God to lead us not into temptation and to deliver us from evil without being willing to take the practical steps in your own life to make that happen. Right? We can't just pray one thing and live totally different. Augustine, he once famously prayed, Lord, give me purity, but not yet. Lord, give me purity, but not yet. Maybe for some of you, you can relate to that, right? That there is something that is exhilarating about dancing on the edge of temptation, right? About getting as close to sin as you can without actually giving into it. Whether that comes to sexual purity, academic integrity, gossiping, entertainment, whatever else that might be. But Paul, in Romans 6, he says that one of the defining marks of the believer is that he doesn't sin so that grace may abound. He doesn't sin so that grace may abound. The believer doesn't seek license. Okay, he doesn't see grace as like this free pass to just indulge in whatever he wants. Beacon, I think we need to guard ourselves against this kind of attitude. And sure, none of us might just like straight out say that grace allows us to do whatever we want, right? I think we are smart enough not to say that and not to believe that. But I think we need to be careful that we don't just sleep our way through the Christian life, even though Jesus warns us that temptation is close at hand, right? That Jesus warns us that we need to pray so that we don't fall into it. You see, ultimately, we pray for God's protection from temptation and evil, not just because those are things that we should stay away from, but we pray for those things because we love and we desire sanctification. Right? We love our Father. We want to please Him. We want to stay as close to Him as we can. And the only thing that separates us from our Father is sin. Right? It's sin. And so we want to please Him and we want to remain close to Him. And so we pursue ways to live holy lives. And so how do we do that practically? Well, it means that we are committed to the means of grace. Right? We are committed to the means of grace that He has given us for our protection. And so let me just give you three encouragements as we close. First is don't neglect community. Right? Don't neglect community. Guys, realize that you need each other. Right? You need your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are so many times for me, especially after I graduated college, that I've looked at some of my close brothers in Christ that I have in my life, and we just tell each other, man, like, we really need this. Right? We really need each other because we are so close. Right? We are so close to falling sometimes. We can feel it. We know it. And so we need each other to keep us from that place. Second, don't neglect the word. Don't neglect the word. Satan's main strategy, if we look throughout Scripture, is to deceive. Right? It's to tell us lies. And Scripture says that God's word is your sword against him. It is your weapon against his lies. So we cannot neglect just times in Scripture each day. And then finally, don't neglect prayer. Don't neglect prayer. It might seem like an abrupt ending. Verse 13 might seem like such an abrupt ending to such an important prayer for us. But maybe that's why Jesus ends it this way. Right? To remind us of our need to pray always, to pray without ceasing. And prayer is powerful. Think back to Jesus and his disciples in the garden the night before his death. What does Jesus tell his disciples to do? He says, watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. Right? Prayer is our weapon against temptation. So Beacon, may we pray aware of our weakness when we ask God to lead us not into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. And may we commit ourselves to the means of grace that he has given to us for our protection, that we don't neglect community, we don't neglect the word, and we don't neglect prayer. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your guidance. We thank you that because of the cross, that Satan has been defeated, that sin has been defeated. We have victory through Christ. And yet, Lord, we are so aware of our need for you each day. God, we feel our proneness to wander. We feel our weakness and just the different temptations around us. We feel so close to giving in sometimes. And so, Lord, we need you. We need your protection. We need you to lead us and to guide us. God, I pray that that would be the attitude of our hearts always. We would never just coast. We'd always look to you. And Lord, we thank you that you do answer. You promise that you do deliver. So God, use the word that was preached tonight. Would you implant it in our hearts that we might leave this place just more aware of our need for you, but more confident in the victory through the cross. Lord, we thank you and we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.